So we're still working with theological interpretation. And concerning theological interpretation, we have dealt with the general perspectives of it. We've also seen the cardinal principles of theological interpretation. In fact, we're dealing with the cardinal principles of theological interpretation. The propriety of logical inferences we've seen, the unity of the biblical books we've seen, and the harmony of the Bible's message we've seen. Now, at the bottom of page 44, we address number 4, which is the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith, which is a cardinal principle of sound theological interpretation. We've already addressed this, and I'm going to feel free to move briskly. If you have questions, you feel free to ask them. The analogy of faith. This is the hermeneutical implication of the idea of doctrinal unity. First of all, its meaning. Negatively, the analogy of faith means you do not analyze a text in light of the authoritative creeds of the church. Nor is it according to where the phrase analogy of faith is found in Romans 12:6. It means something completely different. Positively, though, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And again, when you think of the background of this Reformation statement, they were dealing with the controversy with Rome. And this is an assertion that Scripture and not the Church is the infallible guide to interpreting the Scriptures. Let's consider the boundaries, though, of the analogy of faith, because it's been abused in history. First of all, in the quest for intra-biblical logical consistency, we must remember our limitations. First of all, the Bible is the word of the infinite and transcendent God. Truths do transcend finite and human wisdom. Now here's what we were talking about, Brian, this issue of supra-rational. We must realize, again, as we talked about the various, well, we were using X's, the various truths and the pattern in the mind of God, when we talk about these logical deductions, we can't be rationalists and say we're always going to be able to understand every connection, because we may not see the connection between here and here, but God sees it. Notice Luther speaks of the theology of the cross as he says the thesis of the Bible is an offense to fallen human wisdom. We find that in 1 Corinthians 2 as well. But remember, above reason does not mean against reason, and supra-rational does not mean irrational. We could put it this way, the tops of the redwoods of divine truth are shrouded in impenetrable mystery. You see one of those redwood trees, you look up, and they go up into the green, and you really can't see the top of it. And so too it is. We cannot see everything. All we can see is what God has declared to us, and we really can't comprehend how they tie together. There are perversions of this analogy of faith when we think of the issue of boundaries. Modernism sees inconsistencies and contradictions where there are none unless they deny, twist, and truncate the plain meaning of Scripture. For example, Christian feminism. We find a statement is given in Galatians 3 and verse 28, a statement which is so often abused, that says, there is in Christ neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And therefore, the Christian feminist intrudes this whole system of a unisex notion of the world and applies it to the Bible. But even, I mean, common sense will tell you, neither slave nor free man. Yet we find in Colossians 4 and in Ephesians chapter 6, he's telling slaves to submit themselves to their masters. Though there is essential equality among men, there is still functional diversity among men, male and female. Or the idea of the hyper-Calvinist who will twist logic. He twists and obscures plain passages that teach a general saving will of God because he's unwilling to incorporate the tensions that we see in things like this. For example, there is this general willingness of God to save, which is found in Exodus, Ezekiel 33:11, which is rendered by the hyper-Calvinist, I don't desire the death of the sinner. In parentheses, that is, the sinner who is converted, so says Huxley. You see. Instead of realizing that there is in the heart of God a true affection for that which he fashioned with his own fingertips, that man who is in rebellion against him. We have to keep that, even though God desires, and in his justice, he pursues the destruction of the wicked in judgment. Still, there is that complementary reality that God does not desire the death of the wicked. Tension, yes, but it doesn't mean it is contradictory, nor can we use the analogy of faith in such a way to erase or to chop down one of these trees because it's unacceptable to us and doesn't match with the other tree. Its validity, then, the validity of the analogy of faith. The twin pillars are two realities. The Bible is divinely authored and cannot contradict itself, and the Bible rightly divided is a close-knit doctrinal unity. However, the modern theologian's mentality may not outrightly deny the above. However, he believes the interpreter should act as though the pillars are not true while approaching a particular passage. And when he is done, lo and behold, he will discover the rest of the Bible teaches the same thing. And concerning time, I'll just mention Schoonhoven's article, who talks down the concept of those who would bring in the analogy of faith to try to figure out what Hebrews 6 is saying. He says, just let Hebrews 6 speak, and somehow it will match up with what is said elsewhere. But we don't want to let the passages from other places taint whatsoever what is said in another given passage. But we can also say, as we said earlier, this is impossible to do. We need the context of Scripture. And also we can say it is wrong to do, that is, to disregard other Scriptures. Schoonhoven, in that quote that we gave, he objects to an analogy of faith if it reduces warnings to a false notion of eternal security, that is, loss of crown. We agree with him on that. That's wholesome. He also asserts the legitimacy of perseverance and the necessity of threat as motivation unto godliness. Yes, that's true. We find that in Hebrews 6. And this is good as well. However, what Schoonhoven does is he denies the certainty of perseverance. And we say these are the seeds of heresy. You must keep the idea of that false notion of eternal security is wrong. Yes. And we must see how threat is important to the Christian life. Yes. But we don't then knock off, well, we got two redwoods, but we don't cut off this other one because it doesn't match with the other concepts that we have. We keep them all. And here's the chart, the exegesis and understanding of Scripture. Schoonhoven's view is we go exegesis, then we come to understanding, and that's it. It just ends right there. If you can see, really, the understanding should go up and then bang up against these. It goes exegesis, understanding. Schoonhoven says it just ends right here with understanding after you've done the exegesis. But what we say is the Reformed view, which appreciates the analogy of faith, is we do exegesis, we come to understanding, we try to determine how it fits elsewhere, if it doesn't match, we go back to exegesis again. Because we're convinced that we continually work with from exegesis to understanding, appreciating the analogy of faith. And frankly, that circuit, the running of that circuit, is a lifelong process of synthesis for ourselves, but even more so throughout the church age, from the cross to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a continuing refining of our view of systematic theology. We go from particular passage to general doctrine, back to particular passage to general doctrine, as we're ever called upon to sharpen previous conclusions, revise them even drastically if we're compelled to do so by the text. And if we come in an Arminian and we see these passages, even if we've been in the ministry for 40 years, we've got to become a Calvinist, if that's what they direct us to do. Any comments there concerning the analogy of faith, its validity? Rationalist.
Yeah.
That's right.
You almost have to conclude that the Bible is not consistent with itself, therefore it is not a divine doctrine.
That's right. It's got to continue the circuit and pursue the unity. Let's go to its implementation. And here we have three main theses that are given in its implementation. First of all, no passage may be so interpreted so as to contradict the clear teaching of the Word of God. And here is what could be called the second look principle. We find, for example, in Hebrews 6 and in Hebrews 10, it seems to teach the apostasy of redeemed saints. But if we look, we discover in, for instance, Hebrews 6, 9, he says, though we speak like this, brethren, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. There is a confidence in this. And also we find in Hebrews 10:39, in our pursuit of harmonizing, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the perseverance of the soul. For those who have faith, true faith, it is that which enables the soul to persevere. So also say Romans 7, 14 through 25. Here is the apostle going through this great difficulty. And we find that he is a Christian man in this statement, it seems. Yet he is dealing with this struggle with sin. And it seems that when he would do good, that evil is right there with him. So that he does not do the good that he would do, but the very evil he would not do, that he does. We find, as we try to put things together, we say, is this a Christian or not? Well, on the one hand, we would say, boy, in Psalm 119, it says, I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. It seems to be there's such pure affection to the law of God, and evil is not even present when we think of David. And also we find the statement that is given in Romans 8 and verse 5-7, those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So on the one hand, we see the Christian, say Psalm 119, loves the law of God of pure affection. But on the other hand, we see that the Christian is one, or the unbeliever is one, whose mind is set against the law of God. Paul says in 7:25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. Well, that sounds like the person who is the Christian. But on the other hand, with my flesh the law of sin, the upshot could be, this is an impossibility. But on the other hand, when we look at the issue of organic unity and the consistency of the Scriptures, we conclude, harmonizing these concepts together, that in the experience of the believer, both great love for good is present with a remaining pull to evil, remaining sin, even in the life of the Christian. Instead of saying this is all nonsense, we draw the conclusion that there must be that tension within. Because on the one hand, this could never explain the experience of the unbeliever whose mind is completely hostile toward God. But Paul says in 7:25, with my mind I'm serving the law of God. And we could have taken an hour to expound that, but you see how the tensions can be maintained by drawing a harmonizing conclusion. as passages cannot interpret or contradict one another. Burkhoff says this: in cases where the analogy of Scripture leads to the establishment of two doctrines that appear contradictory, both doctrines should be accepted as scriptural in the confident belief that they resolve themselves in a higher unity. Think of the doctrines of predestination and free will, and total depravity and human responsibility. These are redwoods where we see the trunks, but we don't see how above, at a higher level, they cohere together. Let's go to a second principle. Clear passages, it says, must be given relative priority over obscure passages where apparent contradiction exists. And Westminster Confession of Faith says, the place that speaks more clearly is the one that is superior. You don't use as your starting point for baptism an unclear passage like 1 Corinthians 15:29, where it speaks of the baptism for the dead. Now, I'm not sure I know what that passage is saying, but it's an obscure one, and it ought not be our cornerstone passage for the doctrine of baptism. We go to those clear passages. We need to be very careful. Didactic assertion must be taken over incidental reference. For instance, when it says in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 very clearly that women are to be silent and not teach men, we don't go over to Galatians 3:28, which is speaking about salvation in Christ for Jew and Gentile and all men being one in Christ, where it says no slave or free man, male or female, and take that incidental statement and use it over the clear assertion given in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. Also, generally now, literal statements generally should go over figurative statements, though Terry says we repudiate the notion asserted by some that we may not use figurative portions of Scripture for the purpose of establishing or maintaining doctrine. There are certain things in parables that you don't want to, again, build your doctrine on, because there is much figurative statement that is being used there. Also, letter C, the whole New Testament should be taken over, say, the apocalyptic imagery of the book of Revelation, both in determining eschatology and ecclesiology. Really, eschatologically, you don't want to just go de novo to the book of Revelation and try to build something from that. But oftentimes, the book of Revelation enhances those more clear assertions that are given, say, in 2 Thessalonians 1, the man of lawlessness, into 2 Thessalonians 2, and in 1 Thessalonians 4, the return of Christ. From there, you can see how Revelation fits into those assertions that are given. Or, you don't want to determine your ecclesiology from the book of Revelation. You take in Revelation chapter 3, isn't it, that we find the teachings of Jezebel? What conclusion could one come to in Revelation 2:20? You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray. Now you could say, well, it's obvious in the New Testament church there were women teachers, right? But where does it say in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14? And Jezebel probably was not a woman who was teaching, but Jezebel was a brand of teaching that was manifested in the ungodly idolatry of the woman Jezebel in the Old Covenant. She is used as somewhat of a masthead or a epitomizing statement of that brand of theology. You don't take your ecclesiology from that kind of an eschatological, apocalyptic book. Also, thirdly, parallel treatments of a given theme will always shed light on difficult passages. And a striking example is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find a statement of the man of lawlessness. Turn there with me. Notice how 2 Thessalonians 2 can shed much light on a passage dealing with the same thing, I believe, which is Revelation chapter 20. Notice how Revelation chapter 20 speaks of the binding of Satan. He was bound for 1,000 years. What does that mean? Satan bound for 1,000 years. Well, I think there's a relationship of what we would find in 2:7. As it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." In a sense, the enemy is bound now, in this age, until he is taken out of the way. So what I'm saying is the period of Satan's restraint is now, before the man of lawlessness actually appears. And then the removal of the restraint and the period of Satan's rampaging will be, and when the 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison. So the point is, the period of restraining doesn't take place after Christ returns, then he's restrained, and 1,000 years of restraint in the future. No, the point is, now is when he is restrained. We are in the period of what we would call the 1,000 years, which I believe to be the church age. And then we see the divine intervention in 2:8, where it says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Well, when is that? At the end of this particular church age, when wickedness will reach a crescendo, when Christ Jesus will return. And this is verified by the whole issue of Gog and Magog, which takes place in Revelation 20 and verse 8. So we see, I believe, in timeline form, if we would help Revelation 20 with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2, we find the restraining by Christ, the period which is 1,000 years, the great rebellion, and the great man of lawlessness appearing, the Lord Jesus Christ returning and throwing them into the lake of fire. And again, I say this is 1,000 years, figuratively speaking, of a long period of time. And then the ushering in after the judgment, which is at this point, the new heavens plus new earth, which is Revelation 21. So you see, 2 Thessalonians sheds light on what is taking place in Revelation chapter 20. We could take a whole class and deal with that. But we see this would say buttress an amill position as we look at Revelation 20 in view of 2 Thessalonians 2. Any comments or questions there? All right, let's go on to the authority of the text. Now, I know we're moving quickly, men, but let's have a little interaction as well so that the material can sink in. The authority of the text, which is sola scriptura. Don't twist a passage. Now, twist not a passage, sacrifice not sound principles merely to make it fit a number of things. You know, we can all say, well, Reformed theologians never do things like that. Or I would never do something like that. But believe me, there is a great temptation to try to undermine the authority of the passage by twisting it to fit your preconceptions, your presuppositions regarding that passage. You desire to preach it in a certain way. It would really come across with punch if I use this slant on the passage. Don't twist it by your own systematic theology. Your own systematic theology may need refining. Consider this possibility always. Don't twist it to match your favorite commentator. You know, it may be possible that there is a particular individual. You may grow to so respect John Murray that whatever Murray says goes, and you are intimidated by John Murray on Romans or any of his other theological works that Murray has put together, that you would never even think of departing from him, even fear that someone in your congregation may come and say, "Murray doesn't agree with you." Don't be intimidated by preaching a man. Also, it may even not fit your creedal statement. Once again, with qualification, of course, we do not live according to the tyranny of the confession. Though we may not easily depart from it, We must always seek credible counsel, but remember, we must never sell off our truth, and here I'm saying, for our position or our salary. I know that I have said, as a minister in this church, I will abide by the 1689 confession. But if there is a conviction that there is something drastically wrong with the 1689 confession, or if I come to a conclusion contrary to that, I need to make that evident and make that clear. Regardless of my losing my salary. Remember what I told you about those men who were, they were post-trib all the way, if not even a mill, in our discussions all the way through seminary. But when it comes to crunch time and going out interviewing for churches, amazing how they became pre-trib and pre-mill. We might despise that, right? But let us not do the same thing. And also, don't make it fit your own philosophical worldview. Labor to ensure our integrity as expositors of the Scriptures because they're breathed by God. And here, don't twist it by making sure that you avoid the tendency to fit all the biblical data into a nice, neat, airtight package. For instance, we talked about the three types of love. There's the eros and the philia and the agape. Isn't that a nice package? It always fits into those categories. Or the idea of a tensionless view of eternal security. I mean, people have this idea where if it's true that once saved, always saved, then we're all secure and we never doubt again whether or not we're Christian. Isn't that right? You know, sometimes our doctrine isn't going to be like the nice, neat suitcase and the luggage. You look at that piece of Samsonite luggage and it's in perfect order. Sometimes it's going to appear that there are shirt tails, and there are pant legs, and there are scarves sticking out in our preaching. Because it doesn't... I understand, brethren, there are tensions here. Like, again, our old creed. I understand. I wish these two things didn't come out like that. But, brethren, it's a tension in the Word of God, and I'm sorry. You're going to have to deal and live with that tension. Or the idea of saying joy and happiness. Have you heard this? Joy in the Word of God always speaks of spiritual delight. But happiness in the Word of God speaks of carnal delight. When it says be joyful, it's not speaking about being happy. There's something drastically different in the Bible between joy and happiness. There is not. You examine the words, and there is a blurring together of these things. Don't try to make those nice, neat, airtight passages so that when you do come across a passage that refers to the concept of happiness or the word happiness, you change it and try to fit it into a carnal delight as opposed to a spiritual joy. And sometimes joy comes through temporal blessing or happy events that take place in one's own life. So you see how there's a danger in twisting the authority of the Scriptures by such things. Any comments or questions?
Correct.
That's right. That's the hardest thing to do, to admit that we are wrong and that we have been in error. And we need to have the humility to say, you're right, I'm sorry, forgive me. And to confess to your people, to stand up to your people and say, I believe that the application I made last week, application number 3, I don't think that was valid, and this is why. Let's go on then in very lecture 12, middle of page 46, to theological interpretation. Theological interpretation. Moving ahead from the general perspectives, we've addressed the cardinal principles, now some miscellaneous issues regarding theological interpretation. First of all, proof texting. We all know proof texting. It has a bad name. However, what it's speaking of is the citation of Scripture to support and verify a theological assertion. Now, in the first place, we need to say this is a legitimate application. A footnoting. That's standard in any scholarly procedure. Where'd you get that? For an example, if a scholar claims that Augustine held a certain viewpoint, he's expected to provide a reference or references that support that fact. So we should use proof texting. However, this method is vulnerable to serious malpractice when it's not underwritten by sound exegetical work. Graham says it this way, and listen carefully to this. It is disconcerting to discover how many verses set down in a book of theology to prove a point melt away when each is examined from an exegetical standpoint. You ever found that? In fact, in some older theologies, oftentimes they may reflect little sense of the progressive revelation or even the genre. For example, even the Westminster Standards, like the larger catechism, even sometimes a shorter, will cite the Song of Solomon for ecclesiastical principles because it's referring to Christ's love for the church. And I don't think that Song of Solomon is best interpreted allegorically. And what we ought to do is change some of those. In fact, what we have done in the shorter catechism, as we put together the Baptist catechism, we pulled out some of the bad texts and we put in new texts. You ought to compare a Westminster catechism with the new catechism that we have put together. We've tried to improve the exegesis of the statements. Still are profound. Thirdly, then, careful exegesis must underwrite every cited text, or else we're guilty of a superficial treatment of the Scriptures. And we should be ever accumulating a quarry of texts for the building of doctrine. I still remember when I was going off to Dayton, Ohio to labor as a pastor, one thing that Pastor Hofstetter said to me that stuck with me, he said, when you do your exegesis, when you preach your sermons, make sure you do it right the first time. And when you preach it, you're preaching from sound exegesis. Why? Because then once you've gotten a passage and you haven't just in a half-hearted way put together a sermon to preach, but you've wholeheartedly dealt with these 7 or 8 verses and you have confidence about the way you just pick and shovel to dig out the truth, then those 7 or 8 verses in the vast amount of Scriptures, the 7 or 8 verses that you know that are solid, and then there are verses that you begin to know when you preach, and you haven't just done them half-heartedly, and now you're beginning to develop a whole quarry of texts that you can build from and take these solid stones that have been nicely squared off, and you can build in other places. So you're dealing with a thematic sermon on a given context. You can say, ah, that is a solid one in my mind. I'll use that, and I'll make reference to it, and then that passage over there in Matthew, and the third one over there in Romans. So ever gathering up a quarry of texts for the building of doctrine. In fact, when you look at the greatness of Charles Hodge as a systematic theologian, why was he such a good systematic theologian? Because he was a great expositor. And you see that in his commentaries, like on 1 Corinthians, Romans, and Ephesians. Calvin is the same. You look at his institutes, why? You look at his commentaries, that's why. He was such a profound theologian because he was a good exegete and a good expositor. Not willy-nilly proof texting. Let's go with the theology of the church, which is important as well. In theological conclusions, we need to tremble at the thought of drawing conclusions that are contrary to the Orthodox faith. We've said this before, I know. Variations in peripheral detail is to be expected. Yet no man should dare to shake a lamb's confidence in an orthodox belief without understanding the full significance, theologically and practically. I know that in a youthful mind, there can be something very delightful and heady about teaching something and knocking out somebody's thoughts that they've believed for 20 years and preach a message and make a statement that these people are just blown out of the water by it. And there's something in youth that can really revel in doing something like that. We need to beware. That is a very, very dangerous thing to do. Remember what is said in James 3:1. Not many of you should be teachers, for such will incur the stricter judgment. as here is the condemnation for the false or cavalier teacher who leads astray the flock of God. There's a skull and a crossbones placed on that kind of procedure. Be very careful. And let me just read Ram's account before I ask for questions. Rams quotes Hodge on theological conclusions in the church. Hodge says this: "It is not denied that the people, learned and unlearned, should not only compare Scripture with Scripture and avail themselves to all of the means in their power to aid them in their search after truth, but they should also pay the greatest deference to the faith of the church. If the Scriptures be a plain book, and the Spirit performs the functions of a teacher to all the children of God, it follows inevitably that they must agree in all essential matters in their interpretation of the Bible. And from that fact it follows that for an individual Christian to dissent from the universal church, that's the body of true believers, is tantamount to dissenting to the Scriptures themselves." In other words, don't you dare dissent from that which is common understanding of the Word of God, like moving away from our confession in a cavalier and less than careful way. That's the theology of the church. Any comments or questions there? Not a novice, huh? Not a novice. Number three, on certain textual readings, no doctrine should be constructed solely from such things. Now, we may have time to deal with textual criticism right at the end. We may not, though, at the rate that we're going. But in textual criticism, there may be the raising of substantial doubts, because its potential, as the originals, which came, say, from the pen of John or from the pen of Luke, and they've come now throughout the centuries to us here in 1994, there could have been some addition of man's words, maybe back in the second century. Maybe someone, a scribe, wrote something in the margin, and the next scribe who copied that said, "Well, I think I'll put that right in the text," because he wasn't sure what to do with it. Well, there are larger texts that may fall into that category. For instance, in John 7:53 through 8:11, there is the account of the woman caught in adultery. "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Now, that is a moving section. At this point, I am not convinced that that is part of the original. But I have seen individuals who have taken that precedent and have thus used it to erase all judicial, ecclesiastical, and social consequences for grievous sin. There was a time when I was at a church to the north of town here, and there was a pastor of that church who had committed moral sin, quite grievous moral sin. A man was standing at the church meeting, and a big rock in his hand, and he was tossing it up and down as he was standing on the stage. And he says, "The Word of God says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone." He was taking this passage and using that to undercut such principles as 1 Timothy 3, which says, if a man aspires to the ministry, he must be blameless, and all these qualifications are necessary. And if he doesn't meet those qualifications, he shouldn't be in the ministry. Or the concept that we find in 2 Samuel 12, David committed murder and adultery. He was forgiven, but there were consequences. The sword would not leave his home. And therefore, what we find is people like Jim Baker in the past and Jimmy Swaggart saying they want forgiveness. They want no consequences for their sin, because let him who is without sin cast the first stone at me. You see? But that passage, that whole passage, is one that may well be the voice of man and not the voice of God, something that was inserted. As my present understanding of that passage is, it is not part of the original. And you'll see that in the margins of your own New American Standard Bible or almost any Bible that you have. It will verify that it is very uncertain as to its manuscript authority. The other one is Mark 16:9-20. Again, there are smaller passages. These are just the two biggest ones. And I preached on this a while back. There is much discussion and debate concerning whether or not that is really from the pen of Mark, whether it is really original, whether it is really inspired. It would be unwise to build doctrines from this passage exclusively. You ought to use solid texts from elsewhere, because some have taken this passage to teach baptismal regeneration, speaking in tongues, casting out of demons, picking up of serpents, drinking poison, and divine healing. I'm not saying that the words in Mark 16 cannot somehow be fit into the Word of God as a whole, but my conviction is at this point that I do not believe, my present understanding, that that is part of the original. And we need to be very careful in using such. And there are other passages, smaller, that you don't want to rest the full weight. You don't want to use the cornerstone passage to build a theological doctrine. Any comments or questions there?
What keeps those passages in our Bible?
I frankly think that's the most potent force that keeps them in our Bible. That's my understanding of it. Since the 1611 King James Version, that has been part and parcel of the people of God's Bibles, and therefore to pull it away apparently wouldn't be wise. And I'm not saying we should take it away. And I'm not saying that my conviction is such that I am without uncertainty. But my present understanding of it, I don't believe that either of these passages are part of the original, though I know good men who do believe they are part of the original. But my conviction is we should not use these as the sole passages, or the fundamental passages, or the, you know, if you're going to give an support for a particular doctrine, you don't want this as one of your three best soldiers to be brought up. Bring me soldiers from another unit to make a statement to support that. Paul?
I'm sorry. You wouldn't preach an expository message.
I preached through Mark 16, but what I did is everything that was mentioned, every activity that was mentioned, for instance, the Great Commission, I went to Matthew 28 and preached from Matthew 28. Or an appearance, I went to the resurrection appearance over in John 20 and preach from those and use them to stand firmly on what I actually preached. Not had a model of sound hermeneutics, then they don't have an anchor. And even, you know, I mentioned later on, I'm not even sure where in the notes, you look what happened to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon's church. Spurgeon was a great preacher. But Spurgeon was not a great exegete, necessarily. In other words, Spurgeon didn't always do the best of exegesis in working out. And I'm wondering, the tabernacle basically collapsed quickly after Spurgeon left. It may have been that they were so much depending upon Spurgeon to give them their doctrine that they never really learned to mine out the doctrine from the Bible itself. Now, I don't mean to undermine the tremendous ministry of Spurgeon, and I will continue to quote Spurgeon and be benefited from Spurgeon. Nevertheless, that could be, I ask the question, could it be that that is a part of it? Now let's go on to the issue of the necessity of taking a theological stand. Theological interpretation compels and enables definitive conclusions on tough passages. For example, that passage we spoke of earlier, 1 John 2:2, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, cosmos. What does that mean? I could turn to Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, pages 445 through 447, and show you the multiple uses and definitions of world. For example, such possibilities for the use of world are hyperbole, died for the whole world, meaning just a great number, the majority. Or, the world is used elsewhere, such as 2:1, when the whole world was going to be counted by census. That was just the inhabitants of the Roman Empire, right? I wasn't speaking about those people in China or the Philippines. Also, world is used to speak of men without racial distinction, both Jew and Gentile. World is spoken of the wicked order, standing in opposition to God. Or world is spoken of using and referring to all men universally. Now, what is the conclusion? What I'm saying is, we need to take a theological stand. These multiple possibilities are all legitimate according to grammatical and historical interpretation. How are you going to determine between which of those five potential conclusions? Systematics is going to make that determination for you. And if you don't have a system that you're working with theologically, you're not going to be able to come to any conclusion. And oftentimes, that's the way men preach. But what does this all say? We don't know. Could mean one of these five things. But if you preach from a Arminian perspective or a Reformed Calvinistic perspective, you come with different conclusions. I would say it's referring to men without racial distinction, though even from my perspective, it could mean other things as well. It's crucial if we are to preach that we cannot have the luxury of being agnostic on things. We must take a stand when a theological position must be taken when the meaning is evident according to theological interpretation, or else our congregation will be tossed by every wind of doctrine and we will have congregations without any backbone whatsoever. And I find there's a certain seminary that young men come out of, and all they're taught is grammatical, historical exegesis, grammatical, historical exegesis. And you ask these guys a theological question, they don't have a clue. They've been given all of these procedures about how to come to your own conclusions. There's a phrase. In a sense, I appreciate it, but in a sense, I don't. It says, we want to teach you in this seminary how to do theology. How to do theology. Which means you do grammatical, historical exegesis. You do your own. We're not going to impose any theology on you. We're not going to teach you Calvinism. We're not going to teach you Arminianism. We're going to teach you grammatical, historical interpretation so you can do your own theology. A man came to our church. It was about 7 or 8 years ago, maybe 9 years ago now. And he just came out of the seminary. He had either an MDiv or a THM. And his head was spinning. He didn't have any theological conclusions. He hadn't even wrestled with theological questions. He's got a few procedures in his mind. That is very irresponsible for those training men for the ministry. What bring the alert to you, that is, we need to be aware of the theological system of any commentator that we use. You know, any commentator has a theological perspective. In fact, oftentimes what you want to do when you open up a given commentary, look at a couple of crux passages. For instance, if you're in 1 John, what does he say about 1 John 2:2? Concerning propitiation for the sins of the world. What does he say there? Or you go to Hebrews chapter 6. I'll often, in Hebrews commentary, go right to Hebrews 6. What does he say there? To see if the guy's worth reading. In many ways. Is he an Arminian? A dispensationalist? Post-mill? You go to a commentary on Revelation. You pick up Revelation, go to Revelation 20. I do that. And I'm not saying I'm going to throw out the rest of the commentary, but I register that when I see other statements that he makes elsewhere. I also understand that even Calvin, Hodge, and Murray are Paedo-Baptists. And such will have at least a subtle influence on the writing, not merely grammatical, historical data. Also, establish an awareness of proven and trustworthy commentators. And make these men your close confidants. But like any close friend, be aware of their idiosyncrasies. And on occasion, on particular texts where there are more obscure issues at stake, maybe the Spirit of God purposely made them unclear, or at least they're unclear for now. It may be edifying in such circumstances when you're preaching through such to present both alternatives to the people of God, with an analogy of faith buttressing the truth of both interpretations you may come to. For example, This passage in James 4:5, and I don't want to get bogged down with it, but in James 4:5, we find it says there, He gives a greater grace, therefore it says, 4:5, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Okay, that would refer to God's wholesome jealousy that we would give Him full adoration and not be diverted by the things of the world. However, there's a marginal reading, and the Greek could be read this way, the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us jealously desires us. It could refer to the idea of man's carnal spirit within him, which may become covetous and therefore be drawn to the things of the world. Well, that's a passage which is a very difficult one. What should you do? What I would do and what I did when I preached through it, I preached on the one hand the jealousy. Brethren, it could mean this. The jealousy of God referring to, say, the second commandment about God is very jealous, a jealous God, and therefore they mean that. On the other hand, brethren, it may speak of the jealousy within our own breasts and our own covetous natures. We should be aware of this and of naming that. I'm not sure which. But see how I presented both of them, because either of them could be possible, and both of them are true biblically. But see, I'm not exactly sure which fits in this passage. But I'll use other passages to buttress it. Any comments or questions there on the necessity of taking a theological stand? You can't just preach and say, boy, we're not sure of what this says, and send the people home.
There are many who would be horrified at what you said about opening a commentary to a certain passage and if it doesn't fall along your particular theological framework, don't waste your time with it. But I think your point is very sound, that the time comes to do that. The time comes, having wrestled with the issue, to come with to a conclusion and get on with it.
If I have this stone in my quarry, and I have already worked on that, I've spent even weeks on something, I'm not going to go back and let some individual, just by his comments, make me go and spend another 2 weeks to reevaluate this. And if this is a fundamental crux text that upon so much else is built, then I don't have time for that. You say time. Time is so precious.
And otherwise, you are forever useless when it comes to practical theology.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
You never get to that point where you say, okay, I have resolved this issue with thorough study, and here I sit.
Exactly. And that's why the importance of, a theological framework. Brethren, we hold a confession. And there is a theological viewpoint that we have. And we teach our men this. We teach our men the deposit. We give them the doctrine. We give them the didaskalia, the teaching. And not just a procedure, a grammatical historical procedure. Give content as well.
Kind of a pseudo-intellectualism that says, well, you can't ever get to that point. How useless those people are.
And I so pitied that seminarian with a THM who didn't have a clue if he was a Calvinist or an Arminian, if he was a Paedo-Baptist or a Baptist. I mean, we can go on with the fundamental issues. He never wrestled theologically with those things. Let's go on to tools for theological interpretation. Biblical theologies are good. Gerhardus Voss. Biblical theology by Voss. Pauline theology by Voss. You can look at the books later. Guthrie's New Testament theology. Ladd's New Testament theology. His book called The Presence of the Future. Herman Ritterboss, Outline of Pauline Theology. The Coming of the Kingdom. O. Palmer Robertson, such books as Christ and the Covenants. Kittle and Colin Brown, those theological word books, they do theology. They're biblical theology that they're doing. On the pyramid, they're doing that second statement, trying to tie things together. Also, systematic theologies. Burkhoff, Hodge, Dabney, Shedd, Dagg, Burkauer, Calvin's Institutes, Augustus Strong, Sam Waldron's 1689 book, Owen's works, Murray's works. You need those. You don't just need the lexicons and the concordances. You need men who are going to talk about the deposit and systematize things. Creeds, the Westminster Standards, the Canons of Dort. I tell you, in my education, these kinds of things were not, they were persona non grata. They were not well-received themes. Do your own theology. Write your own theology. Also, history of Christian doctrine, which shows how Christian doctrine developed throughout the centuries. Burkhoff has a book, and Cunningham has a book. Special studies on particular themes. Huckema, his book on eschatology, the Bible in the future. Tremendous work. I told you I wasn't going to do that. Look at those books. Warfield, his book on inspiration. Christology. Murray on imputation. Redemption, accomplished, and applied. What a great book on soteriology. Commentaries. Again, theologically written commentaries, not just the ants who are refusing to put things together, but Hodge, Calvin, Murray, the Geneva series. Hendrickson is good at putting theological things together. Lenski. Lenski comes from a Lutheran perspective, though. A dictionary such as, let me show you these, Baker's Theological Dictionary. What do I have? Yes. Have you seen these? This is the New Theological Dictionary of Theology by Sinclair Ferguson and David Wright. You want to know a summary article on inspiration. Hit the high points on inspiration. Christology, high points on Christology. Imputation, high points on imputation. Almost any theological theme you can think of, you have the high points, a bibliography of that high point, a summary of it. These are very, very helpful when you just need a refresher to you may say something's foggy in my mind concerning, say, the doctrine of imputation, or even justification, or sanctification. You just go to those, and they're very, very helpful.